podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to see you here today. It's great to all be together in this this Christmas season. I want to begin with a question. I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is your favorite holiday in the month of December? This is not a trick question. Because as your pastor, I've been keeping a tally. I've been keeping track of all of the times that I have said to someone these words, Merry Christmas. Now, you need to know, I'm a Merry Christmas guy. That's kind of how I roll, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And I've been keeping a tally about the number of times that someone will respond to me with instead the words, well, Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings. And it got me thinking, like, are there other holidays kind of competing with this one idea, Merry Christmas? And I got to tell you, as your pastor, I stand corrected. In fact, I was walking out of a store yesterday and just doing what I normally do, striking up a conversation with someone I've never met before, and we're having this really wonderful conversation until we kind of parted ways. And I did the thing I normally do. I said, Merry Christmas, and I got back a Happy Holidays. And so I said again, Merry Christmas, kind of laid it on thick, second time. And here's where I stand corrected. I did not realize there are so many holidays in the month of December. You actually have to pick what your favorite is. In fact, if you didn't realize all these holidays, there's actually a holiday for every day in this month. In fact, there are more holidays than every day. We've already missed a few of them. I don't know if you caught on December 2nd, Cyber Monday. That is a national holiday. And so hopefully you got really good deals online. Not to be missed by a few days after that, December 5th, National Ninja Day. Did you know there was a Ninja Day? Of course you didn't. It's a Ninja Day. It snuck right up on you, right? And then I'm looking forward to this. Mark your calendars. Tomorrow, National Chocolate-Covered Anything Day, right? Can I get an amen, right? I mean, like, bring on the bacon and pretzels and anything covered in chocolate. And then, of course, this is coming up also this week on the 18th, Answer the Phone Like Buddy the Elf Day. You got to play along with this. Like, you answer the phone, and you just simply say, hello, this is Buddy the Elf. What's your favorite color? And do that, like, when your boss calls this week. Like, just, you know, kind of go into whole elf mode. And then the end of the month on the 20th, it's National Ugly Sweater Day. So if you participate in that, that's a national holiday as well. Gee, I didn't know so many holidays to celebrate. And yet, I think if I come across a little bit annoyed by the Happy Holidays responses, I think what it points to is it points to the reality that we are really truly oriented in this idea of celebration and of having something to celebrate in this season. And maybe rather than being annoyed or frustrated with the Happy Holidays response, maybe it points to the deep chasm and the need that we have for spiritually hungry people to know that this really is truly the season of Christ and Christmas. And so what we've been kind of trying to do in this series is really to get an understanding of what it means that God would come down to be with us. That literally God couldn't get close enough that he had to come into the world that he created. And he squeezed all of his divinity into humanity in the form of this child, the Emmanuel, and that's the name for Jesus, the God that is with us. And throughout this series, what I've been challenging myself with, and what I want to challenge you with, is if this is true, if this is what you believe, that God is with us, then this should change everything about you. I mean, if Jesus isn't the best thing that's happened to your life, then you haven't met the real Jesus yet. And so last week, we kicked off this series of God with us, and I asked this question, and the question really revolves around what we do here on a weekend, and it's, why do we sing? You know, we always sing, but we sing a little bit more at Christmas time, and why do we do that? And we looked last week, and the kids, of course, with the kids program, really lived for us this opportunity that our singing is worship, and all of our lives are to be worship before God, and not just at Christmas, but every single day. And today, I want to ask another question, and it has to do with something that specifically you do here every weekend, every Sunday. And that's the question of, why do we give? You ever think about that? I mean, the bag goes by and offering gets placed in there. And you ever ask, like, why? Why do we give? You know, maybe you think, well, I don't know, is God needy? Or as some people maybe think, you know, is the church greedy? You kind of wonder about that. And not even in the church alone, but even in this month, we tend to kind of elevate this idea of giving, don't we? I mean, we give in many ways to the church, or we buy presents for people. We go to parties in their homes. We bring them a homewarming gift. This time of year is, of course, full of opportunities to make charitable gifts and year-end giving. There's something about this time of year that just raises the level of giving. But have you ever thought, why? Why do we do that? I believe that God has hardwired into us this need to express ourselves, to express how we've been blessed by giving back. And this isn't something that really is just a Christmas phenomenon. Giving is part of our worship. And when you start to read the Bible through the lens of giving and generosity, you see that it's everywhere. I mean, every page of Scripture has some element of giving or resisting to giving. Think to the very first siblings, two brothers, right? Cain and Abel. I mean, did you know that the first brothers, the first squabble in the Bible was over giving? Cain was jealous of his brother Abel, because Abel was seen as giving a more worthy gift to God. And that drove Cain crazy. I mean, literally, to the point of killing his brother. And we see all throughout Scriptures, I mean, Abraham, he's given this task of leading these people. And what does he do? He leads them to build an altar. And on the altar, he tells people to place your offering to God. Place a thanksgiving offering to God, or a sin offering to God. And you read the next character is Moses, and Moses kind of takes it up another level, and it's not just an altar. Now he builds a tent, and then Solomon builds a temple, and every single one of these leaders are encouraging the people that, look, you've been blessed to be a blessing to others. And this idea of giving just keeps going on and on. In fact, you get to the life of Jesus, and you cannot escape the fact that Jesus most of the time deals with the topic of money. About 25% of all of the teachings of Jesus, all of the red letters in the Bible, deal with this topic of money. In fact, a third of the parables deal with money. And Jesus knew that this was a sensitive subject, that it wasn't something to be flaunted or something to be minimized, but something to do in kind of the privacy of your own spiritual life. In fact, Jesus says these words in Matthew 6 when he's instructing the people. He says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." See, Jesus is kind of just leveling the field. It's not something to be boastful or something to make a big show of, but to make your giving in such a way that it's got this secret element to it that only truly God in heaven knows, and that he would honor you for that gift back to him. I love this text, though, and I love how Jesus says, "But when you give," you know, not like if you give, if you choose to give. He says, "When you give, when you have the opportunity, live generously. Live lives that are generous before God and the people around you." Paul picks up on this, and the early church becomes kind of the hallmark of giving. In fact, Paul in one place kind of reminds the people in Acts 20, he says, "Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And I feel like you see that in so many expressions at Christmas time. I mean, in so many ways, we're reminded of it really truly is the more blessed, the better way to give. I know some of you, you're looking at me right now, and you're thinking, you're getting nervous. You're thinking, oh no, like I didn't even want to come to church today. And I had to pick today. I had to pick the day that he was going to talk about giving. Ah, you know, some of you are like, no, and I'm going to sit here, I'm going to squirm in my seat for the next however long he talks for. And I want to put you at ease this morning, because when it comes to the subject, I'm not looking to get anything from you. In fact, I think that would be very manipulative to what Jesus just told us about our giving. But what I do want to do this morning is I want to begin to just unlock for you just the incredible possibility of how this could possibly be the best Christmas ever because of how God uses you in generous ways with the people around you. I mean, just imagine that. Just what if that's what this Christmas became? I want to pick up the Christmas story right where we left it last week. And if you were here with us last week, we looked at a number of elements, but we landed on these very strange characters, the wise men. And the wise men of the Bible are sort of an enigma. In fact, scholars, no matter who you read, they know very little about these wise men. In fact, the word wise men in the Bible is often just left as the word magi. Magi is the Greek word, and that word magi is where we get the word magician from. Now, the text never says they were three wise men. It just says there were three gifts. So likely this was a group of people who were traveling from the east that were just that. They were magicians. They were sorcerers. They were enchanters. Translation, they were not followers of God. They were pagan worshipers, far from God. And yet they have this divine nudge to follow. I mean, what if there's a God? What if this God of Israel has truly given the Savior, the Messiah of the world? And scholars are even confused on exactly where they came from. In fact, this map kind of shows that there's three possibilities of where the wise men came from. A lot of scholars believe they came from the southern tip of Arabia. Others believe Persia or Partha. Some actually believe they came all the way from China based on the gifts that they brought. But these are men that travel great distance to see this thing, to see this amazing world-changing opportunity that is in Jesus. And of course, they think they're looking for a baby king. So where do the wise men go? They go to the palace, of course. I mean, if a baby king is to be born, he should be born in a palace, right? And they get to the palace doors, and who opens the door? Herod. Herod the Great. He's the current king. And Herod is immediately kind of put off by any notion, any discussion about there being a rival king in his province, right? Like, he hears that there's a possibility of a threat, and you just need to know. I mean, Herod is, he's paranoid, he's schizophrenic, he's very, very dangerous. And, of course, Herod comes off as, oh, no, you, when you find this child, you let me know so that I can go worship him, too, and it's all a complete scam. And, in fact, Herod only wants to destroy this child. And when he eventually becomes outwitted in the story, and you'll see the wise men do not go back to him, he initiates a kill order of all male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. But we read this verse where the wise men are led to this moment, and we see how they worship, but we also see something connected to their worship, and that's their giving. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 10. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We looked at this last week. They bowed down and they worshipped him. Kind of strange to think of grown men traveling thousands of miles, following a star, to then bow down and worship this king. But not only that, then they continued in their worship by giving, and they gave these exotic gifts, their posture of submission, and then now they're giving of these really, really odd gifts. You know, I've got kind of this hope, this bucket list someday to actually go to Bethlehem, because I would love to make a Holy Land trip someday. I've seen some pictures of kind of the supposed site. Archaeologists believe they've sort of narrowed down where they think Jesus was born. And it's kind of a strange place because immediately, thousands of years ago, they built a church right on top of the place where they believe Jesus was born. Now, I don't want to debunk your myth about Christmas, but likely Jesus was not born in a wooden manger. He was likely born in a cave. That's actually what a manger was in that day. That's where you kept your animals, your sheep, and your cows, and all of those things. You kept them in a cave. And this cave, this church was built right over the top of it, and over the past thousands of years, the church has been ransacked and destroyed and then rebuilt and then ransacked and destroyed and rebuilt on several occasions. But they still believe this is the site. And one of the things that's so odd is the picture on the left is the entrance into the cave where they believe Jesus was born. And you'll notice that the door is very short. And they believe that this is symbolic to the idea that before you come in to this holy place, that you too would bow down like the wise men before him. And then you get inside, and that's the picture on the right, and you see this shrine to where Jesus believe he was born, and there is incense burning, and you can see the whole area is kind of encased in gold. And that's really to represent these gifts. What odd gifts to give a child. You've probably gotten baby gifts if you've had children before, but these are some strange gifts. I mean, gold we get, right? I mean, gold's high value, precious metal. You probably all have gold or wear gold. But these other two gifts you probably don't have around your house. I mean, frankincense. Frankincense is a tree resin, and it, again, is only found in the Far East. Likely what it was something that would actually help a child in like a digestive way. So it was kind of like an ancient Rolaids for babies. A very, very expensive product. And then on top of that, there was the myrrh. And the myrrh would have been another very strange gift because myrrh is an embalming oil. That's like at the time of your death, you would be embalmed in myrrh. And such strange gifts, but of extremely high value. These gifts would have been worth more than Jesus would have made in his entire life. And here's what I want you to see, because I think this is where the Christmas story begins to really intersect our lives. You know, these wise men weren't burdened. They weren't stressed. They weren't reluctant to give these exotic gifts to this child they'd never met until this very moment. And it begs the question, when you look at Christmas, when you look at the gifts that we give, are we filled with that same level of joy? You know, or is giving maybe for some, is it more of a task? Is it more of a burden or something that you approach reluctantly? Christmas invites us to think about our hearts towards giving. Again, I don't know if you've ever thought about the time that we have even here. I mean, we're here together for an hour, a little less, or a little more on a weekend, and we have this moment, and we call it a part of our worship where we give. And the bag goes by, and it's kind of a strange day and age because a lot of times people don't put anything in the bag because they are giving online, they're giving electronically. In this church, about 60% of all of our weekly tithes and offerings don't come into the bag. 60% of them come through electronic giving, meaning through the app that you can download on your electronic device, or through even just making an electronic bill pay through your bank. That's what Sean and I have done, my wife and I have done for probably the last 10 years, just to kind of make it a part of our regular giving and to make that a priority. We just give electronically right through our bank as we set Bridgeway up as a payee. And the strange thing as your pastor is when I look at giving and generosity, I've never looked at how people give. I worry about one person and how they give, and that's me. That's enough to worry about. But I'm always amazed at how the generosity of the church, how you give faithfully, and you don't always see all the ways in which God uses these resources to build his kingdom, to build his church. And certainly you see some of the things, right? I mean, lights get turned on every week, and salaries get paid, and yet what you don't see is maybe the part that only God can do, and that God is using the local church to do what only he can do, and that is to change a human life, to bring hope into places where there is no hope, to bring salvation to those who are far from God. And you may not always see the impact of that on a weekly basis. You may hear of some incredible things we're doing both locally and globally, and I'm so proud of what this church decides to invest in kingdom-wise. And I'm so grateful for a church that is generous. But what I want you to know this morning is the offering isn't taken because God is needy. God is not lacking in any resources at all. And this is maybe the most profound part about these wise men. I think this is what really allowed them to give with hearts fully invested in this Messiah, Jesus. They gave to this God because they saw something in Israel's God, in Jesus, that they had never seen. I mean, they had traveled this great distance across great land. And in that day, there were lots of idol pagan gods, thousands and thousands of them. If they're magicians and sorcerers, they probably had worshipped many idol gods before this moment. And the trick was that you worshipped in the ancient world to appease the gods, to make the gods happy, or better, to make sure that the gods never got angry at you. You would make an offering to the gods so that the gods would protect you, that the rain would still fall on your crops, that your crop wouldn't be damaged, that you would safe travel, that you would have an abundant life. And it was always motivated out of fear, out of angering the gods. In fact, giving in that day became so misunderstood that child sacrifice was a common practice to appease those idol pagan gods. Every culture had their little impersonal gods, except one group of people, and that was the nation of Israel. That was God's people. And what the wise men found out is that this God is not needy. that this God is entirely self-sufficient. In fact, this God is a provider. No other God does this. No other God actually provides, that sends his own son into the world. No other God, no other idea has ever come to the world until Jesus. And so these wise men, they see that this is different. They move from giving because of some sort of need to giving because this is the only one that's worthy of our gifts. And that God doesn't really need our giving, but God allows us to participate in how he uses this to then build his kingdom and build the world around us. You think about it, for Mary and Joseph, I mean, this would have been such a trying and difficult time. I mean, they're essentially on the run. They have to escape from Bethlehem, from this little town, as Herod goes on this terror through the village. And they have to escape, and the scriptures tell us that they go down into Egypt. What you probably don't read in the text is that they were away in Egypt for a long time. 5 to 10 years, they were on the run. They were actually forced into Egypt. They were refugees in a foreign country. And it was there during that time that these gifts of incredibly high value would have been the means in which Mary and Joseph and Jesus survived those difficult years until they could come back to their home. So I want to just ask the question. I want to provide maybe some insight this morning into how do we do this? How do we live generously as people of God? And I want to speak in broad terms, not just here in the church, but everywhere we go, so that when people see those who follow Jesus, they actually know that there's something different about us because of the way we deal with our resources and our generosity. There's some really interesting research that's been done on kind of the idea of what makes a person successful. How does someone get ahead in life? And really fascinating book that's been done. And really the first decision that every person needs to make in order to truly live generously is to decide. You have to decide in your heart to be generous. It will not happen on its own. And likely it won't help if someone tries to manipulate you. But that's where this idea of like, what really is success in life? And profound book by Adam Grant called Give and Take. And he gets into this idea of looking at how people have become successful. And he looks at all different professions and backgrounds. He looks at medical students that went on to become successful doctors and law students who became lawyers and business professionals and entertainers and all of these different people. And he said, when it comes to those who are successful, when it comes to how they handle their money, their possessions, he says, you can kind of classify everyone into one of three different categories. He says, there are givers, there are takers, and there are matchers. Everybody fits into one of these three buckets. And givers are the most obvious to understand. These are the ones who see a need, and they say, well, if it's going to happen, I'm going to have to give of myself, of my resources, of my time, or of my talents, or of my treasures to be a part of this. And then there are takers, and you can imagine how takers approach life. They look for what they can get, not what they can give. But the most interesting group that Adam Grant kind of researched was the third group, the group of people known as matchers. And he suspected that they would be the ones that would be the most successful because matchers operate in a way in which let's negotiate, let's make the best deal. And I'll put some skin in the game, but you got to meet me in the middle. And as long as it's balanced and fair, as long as we strike a fair deal, then I will be successful. And it turned out in his research that it was actually the opposite. It was the givers, time and time again, who came out to be the most successful in life. He writes this. He says, if we create networks with the sole intention of just getting something, we won't succeed. The benefits ensue from investments in meaningful relationships. And you think about that, that's entirely what Jesus came to do. He came to build relationships with every person that came across his path. And that's what the church is called to do as well, to build relationships with God and then with one another. And so we see throughout the scriptures these opportunities to build into, the scripture would say to sow into one another and the causes around us. I love these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, here in this church, especially if you're new or just kind of getting to know us at Bridgeway, I mean, what we want more than anything is the motivation for your giving to be that last phrase, to be a cheerful giver, because that's what God really wants. He wants us to be cheerful, not under some sort of compulsion or not reluctant, but to know that we get to live open-handed and bless the people around us. That word cheerful in the original language is the word hilarion. It's the word hilarious. It's where we get the word hilarious from. And so our giving should be this opportunity to just celebrate, to have great joy. I've seen some really good videos on YouTube of churches that when they take the offering, people are actually dancing down the aisle as they get to put their offering in the basket. What do you think? Should we try that here at Bridgeway sometime? Maybe not. But just to be a giver and to have our attitude. But it starts with a decision. To live generously, not only does it start with a decision, but I want to encourage you this Christmas to give extravagantly. I mean, think about the gifts you've received in your lifetime. I mean, you ever gotten a gift that you didn't really want? Maybe it wasn't that great of a gift. Like, say, oh, thanks, another tie. I don't even wear ties, right? Or oh, socks. Or, oh, new underwear. Wow, that's a thrilling gift. Thank you so much, right? And it's just, you know, it's not a compelling gift. It's not extravagant in any way. And I think all of my life, I'm trying to just avoid one gift. I'm trying to avoid ever demonstrating the need for, like, nose hair clippers. Like, that's the one gift that I don't want to receive. I'm just making sure I never get that gift. Or maybe it's not a gift that you didn't really want. Maybe it's a gift, and the gift, and it feels like it's just got strings attached to it. Like, oh, you're giving me that. You're giving me a chore is what you're giving me. Like, oh, thank you for the new lawnmower. Yay, I get to mow my lawn now, you know, like, for the rest of my life. And there's always these strings attached. I was thinking about this, and I was driving out to my race in Arizona, and I'd never been through Amarillo, Texas. And before I got there, I kept seeing on I-40 all these signs, free steak, free 72-ounce steak dinner. I'm like, you got my attention. That's a lot of food. Actually, do you know how much 72 ounces of steak is? I do the math. That's 4.5 pounds of meat. And so, of course, there's a catch at the Big Texan restaurant. It's an eating contest. If you want your free steak dinner, this is what you have to eat. You have to eat not only the 4.5 pounds of steak, you have to eat a loaded baked potato, a salad, a roll with a square of butter, and oh, don't forget this, you have to be able to squeeze down in there somewhere an order of shrimp cocktail as well. And here's the catch. 1 hour. That's all you get. And it all has to stay down, right? Like, that's the only way you get the free meal. And I couldn't believe going online the thousands of people that have completed this task. So if you're ever in Amarillo, just, you know, give it a try if you're hungry. I don't know. It's up to you. But you think about it. These gifts that the wise men gave, there were no strings attached. I mean, they're exotic, they're extravagant, and they're truly a gift. They're just given. Now, what makes a gift extravagant, though, isn't the amount. What makes a gift extravagant is what it costs you to give that gift. I mean, think about that. It's not just the value. It's the sacrifice that you put into giving that gift. Jesus would make this observation when he would watch people come to the temple, and he would watch them put their offering in the temple, make their offering. And he would notice this, and he never made mention to those who give the big extravagant gifts. He instead noticed one woman. And this one woman, this widow, put into the jar these two very small copper coins. We call this the widow's mite. And this is what Jesus said about her. He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. See, the value is really truly in what it cost you to give that gift. And God notices and he recognizes this opportunity we have to truly be sacrificial, because he wants us not to rely on our own abilities, but on him and on what he can provide. I read this really touching story from Wales, and it was this family, Owen and Caroline Williams, who moved into a new neighborhood with their 2-year-old daughter, Caddy. Their next-door neighbor they befriended was an 80-year-old man named Ken Watson. They only were able to get to know him for about 3 months, and then unexpectedly, Ken died. And the family was so sad, and a few days after the funeral, someone from Ken's family came over with 14 nicely wrapped presents for their 2-year-old daughter, Caddy. It seems as though the 80-year-old man, knowing that he wouldn't be around very long, decided to buy one gift for Caddy every year until she turned 16 years old. And the family was obviously overwhelmed how this man would choose to use his last days in this life to think of their daughter. And of course, this went viral. It was all over Twitter. And some of the discussion was about, like, how do you know which gift to open? I mean, like, what if she accidentally opens the gift that was intended for when she was 16 and she opens it when she's 3? And none of the back and forth posts on Twitter really ever solved those questions. But what was so profound is the most common response that people kept saying over and over again was not only, wow, that's so lovely, but they would say this. They would say things like, wow, and I don't even know my neighbor. I mean, think about that. How well do you know your neighbors? I mean, what if an extravagant gift at Christmas is just you simply doing something so countercultural in our day and age, like actually going to your neighbor? Like, you do know who your neighbors are, right? The late Ed Dobson, pastor at Calvary on the Beltline, would always say, and I'd always have just a few moments to chat with him, and that was sort of like his favorite thing to say, is he would say, you do know who your neighbor is, don't you? And that's always stuck with me, that we live in these worlds that are so busy and so packed and so full of people, and yet, do you know your neighbor? Maybe the most extravagant thing you could do this Christmas is just walk across the street with a plate of cookies. And I know, we meet our neighbors in the summertime, right? What if you met your neighbors this winter, and they began to meet the God that is generous that you know in so many ways? Not only do we need to decide and give extravagantly, but the last thing I wanted to share with you is to truly be generous is we need to learn to give together. You think about the church and the opportunity we have to give together. You know, I love seeing how giving sparks so many ideas. And I see them all, right? Like, I see every GoFundMe account that ever gets posted, it seems. And really what psychologists call this is they call this, we live in this age of giving circles. And I honestly love these. I love seeing how people are motivated and prompted, and then others get on board with whatever someone else's passion is. And you get to see how worlds are built through generous people, and opportunities to extend far beyond themselves happen because people decide to give together. And then I'm reminded that, you know what, the church is the original giving circle. And that in the name of Jesus, people have for centuries gathered together. And what they've done is they've done incredible things through resources pulled together. There have been churches planted in the name of Jesus. There have been hospitals started in the name of Jesus. There have been wells dug in places where there's not clean water because of people getting and giving together because of Jesus through their time or through their talents or through their treasures. I love how we just celebrated our opportunity to give back to North Kent Connect and the clients that they have there through the Tree of Hope program. And just as your pastor, so blessed to see all the gifts and all the giving because of that. And to know that North Kent is such a wonderful partner we have in our community because they truly understand how to help people, not just to give a hand out, but to truly reach down and give a hand up into life. And I'm so grateful that we're a part of that. But maybe this Christmas, you get together and you say, how do we give together as a family? You know, in the Albach household, we're trying to figure out, like, how do we maybe do a little less for ourselves and a little something for someone else? And maybe your family decides to do that. You come alongside of a ministry that you've always been passionate about, or maybe you learn about a new ministry that you're curious about. And you say, hey, how do we as a family give together? Or maybe you get a couple other families. How do we as families give together? Our small group for the past few years has kind of taken on this project of, hey, you know, why don't we bring some gifts together, some money together, and let's become real estate developers in a third world country. By that I mean is our church, we send 3 teams down every year to Guatemala. And those people, they build houses, and widows and children are given homes, which is like winning the lottery in Guatemala. And what if, I mean, for just $600, you can buy a home. Can you buy a home here for $600? No way, right? I mean, you get to be like a real estate developer in a third world country by just pennies compared to what it costs us here. And you'll probably never see that home, and you'll never see those people, but lives will be changed. Lives will be changed. And I'm so grateful that we have that opportunity. Maybe you want to come alongside of Bridge of Hope this year in that way. But I want to tell you this, that when you give, lives are changed, and it starts with your life. Your life is changed when you give. It begins to unlock just what it means to be just like God, who gave the one thing that he only had one of. Leads us into a time of communion, and I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I've been looking forward to this time all week long leading into just celebrating what God has done. You know, in communion, we look backwards to what Jesus did on the cross, and we remember and we celebrate the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. And at the same time, we look forward to the future, hopeful of what God promises to do in coming back in the end of time. And so there's this opportunity to celebrate that God has sent his son to die on the cross. And if you're not regularly a part of our church, I just want to give you a few instructions for communion. You don't have to be a member of Bridgeway to celebrate communion with us, but you do have to be a member of God's family. You have to have made Jesus the Lord and the leader of your life. And if you've done that, then you're more than welcome to join us in communion. There are two tables in the front of the room, and there are two tables in the back of the room. And as Riley and the team lead us here in song, I just want to ask you to do what Scripture tells us to do. And it says that before you go to the table, that you examine your heart. And so maybe this morning, the examination of your heart is just in this area of generosity. And you just have a little conversation with God about how you can live the generosity that he's sown into you. And then you can come to the tables, and at the tables you'll find the piece of bread, which represents Jesus' body, and the cup of juice, which represents his blood that has been poured out. And you bring those back to your seat, and you take them when you're ready. And then when you've taken the elements, I would ask that you then stand, if you're able, and join us in singing and worshiping together. If you would pray with me, please. God, it's just such an incredible gift that you've given us. That we open the most amazing gift, the gift of salvation, through your son, Jesus. God, may that never grow old in our spiritual lives. That you are a provider. That you are an extravagant provider of our souls. God, would you care for us in this moment? And would you encourage in every heart how it looks individually to live just generously in the world around us? God, may we be pushing against the streams of greed and all the things that our culture calls us to. May we live for you at this time. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift that is given to us. And so we sing to you and we worship you.
Podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.